We're going to be in Colossians 3. We've been talking about change. We've been talking about transformation. We've been talking about spiritual growth. And my challenge or my question is, why is it that we see such very little change year in, year out in professing Christians? You know, why is it that we see such very little transformation? Seems that we, just like those outside of the church, just kind of stay the same. So I'm asking that question. Not questioning your salvation. If you're a believer, you're a believer. If you have trusted in the finished work of Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there's no other way to the Father except through Him. If you believe that it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that you can be saved, and you've trusted that, then I believe that you're a Christian. If you question those things, then I would question whether or not you're a Christian or not. But if you believe those things, then you are. But if you're a believer and your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been raised from death to life, you're not the same person anymore, you're a new creature, you would think that there would be transformation from glory to glory. If you were to look at the scriptures teach about this new life that we've now jumped into. And so we've just been going through a lot of scriptures and just trying to ask the question, you know, why is it that we don't see this change? At the front of our property in Columbia a couple of weeks ago, there were some heavy storms, and there's a little dogwood tree. I've got to get up there today or maybe tomorrow or maybe next week and take care of it. I just haven't gotten it done. And it is fallen over. But it's not totally detached yet. There's just a strip of the tree feeding into the rest of the tree that's fallen. And I was leaving this morning, I noticed it's still green. Now, I took a few branches off of it and put them in the woods, and all the branches that I took off of it are totally brown. They're almost black now. That whole tree is still green, and it's kind of what I'm talking about. It's this Christianity that so many of us are living out that it's not that it doesn't still have life flowing into it, but it can't really serve a purpose anymore. It's just laying there green. And it seems to be a picture, to me at least, of what the church is today. We're just laying on the ground. Oh, we're going to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with God. That's all good, but are we breaking ties with the sin that so easily entangles us 24/7 as we fight for the glory of God, not giving in to the cadence of the culture? That's my concern. I had lunch with a friend of mine this week. He's a church planter in Columbia. He's a pastor of a pretty large church in Columbia. And he said something that wasn't surprising, but a little bit disturbing. He said, you know, we've done some church planting together. And he said, you know, that whole generation of kids, it was like the first generation of the churches that we were involved in starting. And I do, because one of my kids was one of those kids. Like my daughter, Anna Bradley, was not even a year old when we were first starting some of these churches. And his son, a little bit younger than her. They were the very beginning generation. He goes, I will be honest with you, I am not sure if any of those kids that came all the way through under good teaching, good youth minister programs, everything, he goes, I'm not sure if any of them are even Christians. He said, and it's not for me to judge, but I can tell you this, none of them are pursuing Christ. He said, they may be Christians, they're like that tree in my yard, right? They're green, but they're just complacent. He said, what I mean is, they can't defend their faith. They don't know why they believe what they believe. All of these cultural issues that are driving down, they don't even know where they stand anymore. Now, I can tell you what the Bible says about most of the issues. It doesn't mean I tell you in a judgmental way. It doesn't mean I would say it in an angry way. But I do know what the Bible teaches about most of the issues that are coming our way. Yet we are compromising in the church today. And rather than lovingly and graciously standing for what we believe in, we are being whipped around by every wind and wave of trickery doctrine that comes our way. We don't know why we believe what we believe anyway, and quite honestly, even if we do know why we believe what we believe, we're afraid to say it because we're more concerned about the culture than we are about the grace and the love and the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here we sit. Now look, I'm illustrating teenagers, but I'm talking to you. Because how are we really any different than that group that he's talking about? He was not saying it in a judgmental way. He loves all of these kids. He's just wondering why there's no backbone there in their Christian faith. Why they aren't willing to stand firm for what they've said they believe for the first 18, 19 years of their lives. And then all of a sudden, the winds of culture come through and like, yeah, I'm not sure what the Bible says about that. The Bible's pretty clear on most issues. But what I'm talking about today is growing up in Christ. Are you growing in your conviction? For instance, last week, we saw that some of the signs of growing in Christ is that we become more humble, we become more gentle, we become more patient, we become more loving. How many people do you know like that? How many people do you know in your life that are becoming more gentle, more humble, more patient, and more loving? Would it take you forever to name them? Well, there's just so many, you know? I mean, let me start making a list. When I get to 100, do I flip the page? You're laughing because you can't think of three. That's why you're laughing. It is. Am I right or wrong on that? Now, that's just the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. That we are gentle in all gentleness, humility, patience, and love. There it is. So here it is today. We're going to be in Colossians 3. I'll read a very familiar passage because I think this is where the battle is ultimately raging. I'll show you. This is Colossians 3. Everybody knows these verses. Most, if you grew up in the church, you memorized them at some point. Even if you didn't know what you were memorizing, you did. It says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here's that verse. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We looked at a list last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it was a list of what really, it was not a list of Christian people, although it was a list that describes Christian people. But he was describing other people that weren't Christians. And the first two things in that list of, he said, in the last days, difficult times will come. Are you ready for this? People will become lovers of self and lovers of money. And by the way, if you go through the list in 1 Timothy 3, he doesn't even hit some of the biggies that we church people get angry over. He lists the things that are taking you out at the kneecaps right now, yet we still have the audacity to throw stones at other sin. But we saw last week, when's the last time you saw a protest in Washington over, we've got to stop loving ourselves so much? And they've got these banners out, and they've got these signs, stop loving yourself so much. Have you heard about that group yet? There's only two people in it, right? And they're not getting a whole lot of TV time. It's called narcissism. The first thing he goes after in Timothy is, in the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of self. People will be lovers of money. Then he says, boastful, arrogant, prideful. Have you seen the anti-pride walk? No more pride. Have you seen that? Because that's actually the biggest enemy to your Christian faith is your pride. That's your biggest enemy that you're going against. Now, you say, well, I thought Satan was my biggest enemy. Oh, he's working behind that pride. But I haven't seen an anti-pride walk. Because nobody's going to join that club. Or how about no more money? No more money. None of us ever need any more money. Well, you couldn't buy the sign if you really embraced that, right? So get somebody with money to make the sign, then you go out and hold it up. No more money. We all hate money. You're not going to see it happen. Because it's only going to be other things that we do that. But as believers, we should be going against the narcissism in our lives. We should be going against the materialism in our lives. We should be going against the pride in our lives. It is an all-out war for Christianity that you and I, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, should be attacking those things 24/7. How many of you are attacking those things 24/7? That's actually while we're in this passage today. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Not on the things that are on the earth. Why? This is what we've seen in Romans 6. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. But he may as well say, but in between now and then, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Don't do it. How much of our time do we honestly spend setting our minds and our hearts on things above in comparison to what we do with the rest of our lives and the rest of our time? So in order to do that, though, there's some things. So he's going after the attitude. Set your mind, because it all, you know, as a man thinks, so he is, right? It always starts in our thinking. It really does. And so then he gets, so that was just the, you know, the introductory verses to what we're going to be talking about. There's so much more in those verses that I'm not going to get to today. But here's what he says in Colossians 3:5. And if I'm setting my mind on things above and not on things of the earth, then what's going to happen with me is I'm going to start seeing the sin in my own life. Let me say it this way. The more you set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, the more you will see your sin and the less you will see other people's sin. If your mind and heart are fixated on Christ, you're not going to spend your time throwing other people under the bus. You're going to be getting under it yourself. And wait a minute, I'm a bigger issue here. I'm telling you, setting your mind on things above and not on things of the earth is a marriage saver. Because if I'm doing that and my wife is doing that, we're going to spend a lot less time being upset with one another and a lot more time confessing our own sin to one another. It's hard to find that marriage out there where a person is more concerned with their failures than the other party's failures. When your mind is set on Christ, he's not going to give you a whole lot of time to be looking around at what other people are or are not doing. He's going to be growing you up in that process. Here's what it says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So if I'm setting my mind on heaven and not on things of the earth, and as I set my mind on Christ, he begins to show me my sin. These are the things we're to put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, now listen to this. He's talking to Christians. In these you once walked. In these you once walked. Before you were a believer, before you were a Christian, you could have been consumed by these things. You could have been controlled by these things. You could have spent all your time engaging in these things. But now that you're a Christian, he's going to say, well, you may be dealing with these things, but you are going to be convicted on these things because the Holy Spirit is pulling you in a different direction, right? So he says that we need to be, if you were to look at this in reference to, say, Hebrews chapter 12, you would say this, that I need to go after the sin that is so easily entangling me right now. It could be materialism. It could be jealousy. It could be unforgiveness. It could be anything. But in this list, he speaks of other things. But he's speaking of something we need to learn to do. Here it is, 3:5. Put to death that which is earthly in you. So since you have died with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, you got to put to death the things in you that are not of Christ. You got to go after these things with reckless abandon. Now, John Owen called this the act of mortification. You've got to mortify that sin. You've got to kill that sin. Because here's his thing was this. John Owen said this, kill a sin or a part of a sin every day, because if you don't kill your sin will kill you. Think of it this way. Think of how our sin has killed relationships in our lives. How many of you are honest enough to say that you have said things that have severed relationships in your life? Raise your hand. Mine's up. or that you have done things that have caused pain to other people, and therefore the relationship is much more difficult. And if you're not raising your hand right now, you might need a counselor to help you see that you might be a bigger problem than you think you are. Does that make sense? Like, I have had to send so many, and sometimes it takes me a year. Sometimes I'll be going, gosh, I wonder what happened. We were so close. And I wonder what happened there, and then I'm like, oh my gosh, it was me. I thought it was him. Well, you know what? It may have been him too. It takes two people, takes two to tango, but I have found when I just lay it down and shoot that letter out and go, I just want to apologize to you. I really think I blew it bigger than that. And then all of a sudden you get this, so did I. I'm so sorry. But am I going to spend my life waiting on other people to send me the letter without going ahead and going, you know what, it's probably me? In other words, kill a sinner, it'll kill you. It'll isolate you. You know, I've talked about it. I've brought it up several times lately, and I probably will keep on. You look at this sexual immorality. I'm telling you, pornography is killing marriages as I speak right now. It just is. And it will keep on doing it. Kill a sinner, it'll kill you. Kill a sin, it'll kill your marriage. It'll destroy it and spit it out and laugh the entire time because sin just doesn't care. You know, kill a sinner, it'll kill you. That was the point. So in this text, he's saying, put these things to death. Because see, just because we've been delivered from the reign of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the overwhelming power of sin, does not mean we've been delivered from the presence of sin. It's still there, and it's still seeking to woo you and to form you into its image. Go all the way back into Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You'll find out the problem is huge. When Adam and Eve sinned, we were indicted. Now we are born in sin, and that sin wants nothing more than to wreck your life. I don't know, you know, I don't even know how to explain it well enough, but to say it that way. I think if sin itself could speak, it's in God's intention for you is that you would be free, that you would live in His grace, that you would live in His love, that you would live in His mercy, that you would be a voice of reconciliation, an ambassador of reconciliation, and your sin, if it could speak, would say, I just want you dead in a ditch. I just don't care any more than that. Feed me until I'm obese and then lay me to rest. That's all your sin really cares about. Kill a sinner, it'll kill you. And in Colossians chapter 3 here, Paul is saying you better put these things to death. Put them to death. So, J.C. Ryle said this, he who would make great strides towards holiness must first consider the greatness of his own sin. I got to be honest about it. I got to deal with it. And I don't just deal with it and move on. I deal with it as I'm moving on in the Christian life. It's a daily, hourly, second by second reality that us, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, are going after that sin. All right? Robert Murray McShane said this, and this is very important for you to be able to say as well. I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin linger in my heart. You know what I like about what McShane said is he now doesn't have any room to point fingers or to cast stones. He's going, I'm just guilty on all offenses. You know, if we could be honest and we were to stand before God, even as believers, and he would say, how do you plead? I think what I would say is I would say, in my flesh, totally guilty, but because of Jesus, totally innocent. Like, there's no accusation you can't make that at some level we don't wave the white flag if we're honest and we're not arrogant and we're not hypocritical. We're just honest. We have to say, you know what? I think I fail at every corner. But I've trusted in the name that is above every name. I've believed in the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I stand liberated, free, and absolutely uncondemnable. Isn't it great to be uncondemnable? because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you have trusted Christ, you are uncondemnable, but he's still calling you to grow up in him, particularly in our text today. So he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He begins with sexual immorality. He goes, put it to death. You know, notice he doesn't say this. I know there might be some people in here who might struggle with this. So those of you that do struggle, I'm asking you to be on the alert. That's not what he says. He goes, I know it's there, put it to death. That's kind of how Paul in his writing dealt with it. He didn't play games. He didn't assume that there were some people around, well, you know, I used to struggle with things like that, but, you know, not anymore. Well, that person is so deceived, they can't even see their own sin anymore. That's a terrible place to be, y'all. And if you're that deceived, I hope you have someone in your life that loves you enough to tell you that you're deceived. Unfortunately for me, my wife loves me that much. My wife is perfectly willing to go, Brad, you're an idiot. Appreciate you saying that. I know she's saying it in love, right? It's very hard for me to go, well, whatever. No, normally I'm like, you know, you're right. Of course, normally by that point, my daughters are also willing to call me out as well. They're all adults. They're like, yeah, you know, Dad, you are an idiot. I'm like, well, that's only two of the five and three, four, five. Anyway, I get it, you know. So he said, you put it to death. Just admit it and move on. Sexual immorality. So it covers all forms of sin, whether you're talking pornography, prostitution, any sort of sexual deviance. By the way, this word would cover both homosexuality and heterosexuality. Covers the whole gamut. Says, put it to death. Put it to death. Sin is sin. It is what it is. Put it to death. Don't let it live. Don't let it linger. Don't let it have life. Recognize it. Ask for the strength to live outside of it. Ask for the grace to not be controlled by it and never be content with it. Never make peace with it. Never justify it. Never defend it. Just admit it and ask for God's grace to move on with your life. That's what it means to put something to death. If I'm not willing to admit that I am somehow upside down in this area, then basically, if I'm not careful, it will have a life of its own. Impurity. And impurity, really, the difference between the sexual morality and impurity really is that part of us that says, well, it's just things that I think about and focus on. It's not actually things that I do. Now, Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, if you say you haven't committed adultery, I say any of you who looks at another woman to lust is an adulterer. That's impurity. So the Bible, remember, the beginning of this text is set your mind on things above. Because what happens is I start to think on these things, and before long the temptation arises to act on these things. So kill it in the thinking process. It's what he's ultimately calling us to do. He also says passion. You say, well, I'm a very passionate person. And that's okay. You can be a very passionate person. What he's talking about is, he's talking about things that are not of Christ, things that are of this earth. It's when I'm ruled by these great, deep passions for things that are not spiritual things and eternal things, they can begin to control me. And I can get really, really, really passionate about things that are not even my Christian faith. I'll give you an example of that, and I'd say it like this. I hope you understand, many of you are really going to understand this, and some of you will struggle. Republicanism and Christianity are not the same thing. Do we understand what I'm saying here? Neither social party, neither is democratic beliefs and Christianity are not the same thing. Republican beliefs and Christianity are not the same thing. One is political, one is not. Okay? Because I can see a lot of people get really, really, really passionate over political things and it isolates them from spiritual things. Or it pulls them away from spiritual things. Be careful that you don't become that, because you know what you'll become? A gonging, stinking cymbal in other people's lives. At least draw a line between the two and say, this is what I believe about eternity and this is where I stand politically. Don't marry them, because the Bible doesn't marry them. That Christianity is about Jesus, period. All right? And then politics are over here. God has put us under governing structure, governing authorities, but I believe that God is just as behind the church standing, you know, isolated from the world and being the church and everything else being over here. The separation of church and state, I believe the Bible is all about it. I believe you got to understand the difference between the two. If you really begin to look at ecclesiology, the study of the church, you will find out there's a big difference. And the church can handle any system that comes its way as long as we don't move to the right and as long as we don't move to the left and we don't let it control what we believe. Don't let culture dictate how you interpret the scriptures. Let the scriptures dictate that. Let other scriptures dictate that. But just because you have a political belief, if you find out that your political belief is not supported by the scriptures, then go with the scriptures. Just be careful, because we end up marrying the two. It drives me nuts, obviously. I mean, it's not my biggest soapbox. I've got a bunch of idiotic soapboxes. That's just one of them. And, you know, my family, you can hear them going, Dad, can we just please talk about something else? Sure, I'll talk about something else. When I'm done, we can talk about something else. I'm just kidding. Desire. It's interesting that he goes with desire here, because, you know, we run into this word in Genesis early in the Hebrew, and this is obviously in the Greek, but we run into this word early on. Satan comes at Eve and at Adam. Adam is standing, although, you know, it focuses on Eve, Adam is standing right there. Adam is the typical husband, right? Whatever you think, baby. You know, whatever you think. And so Satan comes along, Adam's looking over Eve's shoulder, and, you know, I think Adam would have been so easy for Satan to dupe, he decided, I'll see if I can trick her, because I got him, you know. So anyway, I'm just being honest with you, because I know if you get Melissa and I in a decision that needs discernment, don't go with me, all right? And I won't go with me either. I'll let her make the decision. I'll go, yeah, and then I'll take responsibility for it. Right? That was my call right there. And Satan comes along and it says, when the woman saw that the tree was desirous for good. That word, the desire thing, it's like this draw. It's like this pull. As a matter of fact, after the fall, you find it says concerning marriage, her desire will be for the husband. It's used three times in the early book of early section of Genesis, and desire is very strong. And then he's saying that we need to be very careful. We've got to put to death desires that are not eternal desires. Remember, the contrast is earth and heaven, earth and Christ, temporal and eternal. Don't let temporal desires control your life. A desire for wealth, a desire for acceptance, a desire for you fill in the blank. Put it to death. Kill it. Kill it dead or it'll kill you. I mean, that's the point that he wants you to get. Set your mind on things above, not on these temporal pleasures of this earth. And then the last is greed. You know, I mean, this list is pretty basic. He'll go a little bit deeper later on. Pretty basic. He said, kill the greed in your life. Kill the selfishness in your life. Because think of how quickly greed can absolutely destroy us. I mean, a greedy person, when it's all said and done, it's all about them. They really, really don't care, except that they're fed by whatever it is they're going after. That's greed for you. Be careful. Don't let it get you like that. You know, I'll tell you, a good guy to look up, and I won't give a whole lot of detail on him, if you want to see somebody that came out of that successfully. Have any of you heard, if it's Kosti Hinn, have any of you heard that name? Kosti Hinn, H-I-N-N. Does that word ring a bell? H-I-N-N. Any of you heard of Benny Hinn? Okay. It's his nephew. Look him up. You're talking about a guy that was, used to staying. He used to travel with Hen and his crew. He said in 11.